Let us read in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses of the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, from Deuteronomy, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil then led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Again from Deuteronomy. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Now, when you can do it like that, never do it like the other again. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, is it? 13. Although the introduction to our Lord's temptation in the wilderness is fascinating on account of the direct agency of both the Holy Spirit and the devil, both there, we must first this morning compare the two accounts of the temptation, Luke's with Matthew's. So some of you might like to turn up Matthew's and look at it. It's quite brief also. The chief difference between the two accounts of our Lord's temptation is the reversal of temptations 2 and 3, with Matthew's account apparently the prior of the two. Now, I had always thought Matthew's order was the original and therefore the proper order, but it occurred to me that Luke's order of temptations 2 and 3 has this in its favor, that there is no direct threat to our Lord's life until the third one, Albeit we know that it would have been deadly for him, as I think we found out speaking to the children, it would have been deadly for our Lord to succumb to any one of the three. But this matter of the third temptation and the threat to our Lord's life doesn't seem to be mentioned very much or at all by the experts, but we'll come to that. Jesus was deliberately directed to the wilderness, having been filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And you know the stark realism of the Father's intention so to test his Son, the Father having waited 30 years to do so. The stark realism of the Father's intention is really grim, isn't it? And it reminds us of how deliberate, as well as purposive, the triune God's counsel in eternity must have been before the world began, to send his Son into the world to regain at great cost man's ascendancy over the devil and Adam's tragic loss to the devil. We recall Newman's lines of the hymn last Sunday, that a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Well, it sure was a fight, although there was a respite for our Lord after it, after this bout. But apparently not for long. But you see, there is not a great deal of direct reference to Satan thereafter during our Lord's ministry. Yet it must have been a pretty constant fight for our Lord all through the ministry of his 3 years. The issue, you see, the ultimate issue in the conflict between Jesus and the devil was either Satan's ultimate survival, that is, other than as a slave in a fiery furnace, Satan's ultimate survival, or our Lord's survival and victory. Hence, our Lord's frequent resort to the hillside at night for strength from his Father through prayer. Now, this is one of the things which has dominated my mind from earliest days. You see, the conflict. And I must refer to it again because, you see, I was brought up in the denomination called an army. The account of how the Salvation Army got its name is fascinating. If I remember rightly, William Booth and his son Bramwell were discussing the name of their mission, which they had called something like the Salvation Mission, when suddenly Father, this towering, commanding figure of William Booth, suddenly bent down and scored out the word mission and wrote army. And Father and Son instantly agreed that was to be it. And you see, it was a true insight, whatever one thinks of the army's subsequent development. I thank God for it. And poor Gilcomson has never been allowed to forget it. It's a fight to the end. And poor William Booth himself, you know, had a most terrible struggle with the devil on his deathbed. Did you know that? He is reputed to have murmured in the midst of the struggle, the waters of death are rising, but I am rising with them. Which, of course, is in keeping with his own great hymn. You know that great hymn, O boundless salvation, deep ocean of love, O fullness of mercy, Christ brought from above. The whole world redeeming, so rich and so free, now flowing for all men, come, roll over me. But to the temptation. The first temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, by both accounts, is very natural, given our Lord's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That, as we said to the children, was a long time to be without sustenance. And one wonders what went on during those 40 days and nights. Was the enemy's pressure so unrelenting that Jesus' fast was completely involuntary, enough for him to forget about food and drink altogether? Howard Marshall quotes Kittel, the great German scholar of an earlier day, suggesting that our Lord was in devotion and worship with his Father all that long time. Well, we don't know, but it's an interesting supposition. But was there no tension during these days? And if there was, might it not have been sufficient for him to forget altogether about food? Have you never done that in a time of extreme stress and strain, or even if food was suggested, you couldn't think of it? Because you see, that is certainly the best kind of fast. For deliberate fasting can become an endurance test, whose accomplishment leads to smooth self-satisfaction. And you see, if having fasted for a time, we are proud of it, that simply engenders the subtler temptation of pride. Now, I'm not suggesting that it would or could have done so in our Lord's case. But with anyone else, it could and would have intruded. Satan would have seen to that. And thereby, you see, turn a fast accomplished into a moral defeat, because it gave place to the devil to promote his chief sin, pride. And of course, pride in such an achievement would empty the fast of all virtue and turn it into an ignominious defeat, since self-righteousness, says the Word of God, self-righteousness, being pleased with ourselves and our own efforts, which is the antithesis of the gospel, is also filthy rags in God's sight. Is that not so? But to the temptation, the devilish impudence of the "if you are the Son of God." But that seems to be practically ignored by our self-possessed Lord. Don't you think so? And thereby is a particular lesson for us. If you are sure of yourself vis-a-vis the Lord and His Word, however distressed you may be by weakness, and you know the Word from Deuteronomy 8 and 3 that man shall not live by bread alone, you meet the enemy's challenge. You see, which you really regard as feeble against God's Word. You meet it with the authoritative word from God's book. Man shall not live by bread alone. There are more important things than bread, even when you are starving. Oh, you say, don't be so extreme. Yes, I will be so extreme. There are more important things than bread, even when you are starving. You can only be starved into heaven if you're a believer. Is that nothing? Or rather, everything? And although that might not be the best way to go to heaven, we're not saying that. The destination is sure. And we'll get our proper bodies later on. If the Lord chose to withhold physical, natural bread from us, He never, never would withhold spiritual bread. Never, never. Never. Now, you wouldn't, of course, go around saying to starving Somalis that man shall not live by bread alone. That would be shockingly tactless, almost wicked, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? William Booth always used to say that fill a man's belly before you give him the gospel. He always said that. But it is a fact, as we had it on the text board recently, that souls are more important than bodies. They last longer. Now, either that's true or it's false. If it's true, however inconvenient or seemingly tactless or cruel it be to mention it, we must reckon with this fact. Jesus says it. Jesus says it. Indeed, we may stir hunger in the soul by lovingly satisfying the hunger of the body. That would be William Booth's idea, surely. Feed the body and then give the soul its food. But that was certainly not the Lord's way when feeding the multitude. They had the word before the bread, hadn't they? Each time. Nor was it so with the woman at the well. She never got even her water pot filled, but left it empty. And Jesus, on being urged to eat when the disciples brought food from the village for him, said, I have food to eat you know not of. What in the world did he mean? I suppose he did partake of some of their food, but not until he had said that. Not until he... And that food, what food was that he had that his disciples knew nothing of? Sure, that food was obviously his satisfaction in having aroused spiritual hunger in this poor woman. That fed his soul. Nor was this a mere pious rejoinder on our Lord's part. That Jesus gave to the woman as well as to the devil, but a statement of fact. Of course he was hungry, but he would rather die than satisfy the devil by acting on his suggestion. In fact, that is exactly, That is exactly why Jesus did eventually die. He died. Oh, this is the profoundest truth. He died rather than give in to his enemy. And in dying, redeemed the world. What a thought. What a thought. My newest thought on the second temptation, having generally preferred Matthew's order, but seeking to understand Luke's, my newest thought is that the devil is here offering something to Jesus. His satanic aim was not primarily yet to destroy Jesus, just to get Jesus under his power. By plausible attraction and by specious consideration for our Lord's well-being and pleasure. You see, I'll give you all the kingdoms if you fall down and worship me. And you know, I'm astonished that my usual guide with regard to the Gospel of Luke doesn't discuss at all what the devil says about the kingdoms of this world belonging to him, so that he can give them to whomsoever he chooses. What do you think about that? Do you believe that that is true? Was the devil speaking the truth there? Ellicott even denies that it is true, what Satan said. But you can't do that. The devil spoke truth, surely, for once at least in his life, because three times Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, the prince of this world. And Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Nonetheless, think of the devil's impudence in saying such a thing to the co-creator of the universe, with the implication that because Satan had successfully enslaved mankind, Adam and Eve, and all men since, he could also enslave the Son of Man and have him worship him as Adam and Eve had virtually done. Nay, verily, nay, worship you? Jesus might have said to him, and doubtless was saying something like this in his heart, worship you, you traitor to your Maker? But you see, as I hinted before, did you notice, Jesus was amazingly meek and mild with the devil. Ah, of course he hated him. But you see, superiority, actual superiority, doesn't need to flaunt itself. It only needs to speak the word. And Luther says, you remember in the great hymn that we might easily have sung this morning, a word shall quickly slay him. No need to get angry when you have sized up the evil one and have seen through his silly temptation. Just quote him the demolishing word of God. It is written, worship the Lord, your God, who made you, Satan. Worship the Lord, your God, and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6:13-15. Ah, I see myself. Have another try. Your third and last. disastrous one. Try again. A last time. And you could understand the holy sarcasm, couldn't you, in our Lord's mind? This time, as I now look at Luke's order, the devil goes for the jugular, doesn't he? If you are the Son of God, he repeats determinedly, throw yourself down. Now, why did he suggest that? As a display of your faith in God's power? And as Scripture says, the angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone? My foot, you devil! If I did such a thing in answer to the challenge of your incomplete quotation of Psalm 91, it would be more than my foot would get hurt. But you see, the devil left out from the psalm the word, in all your ways. In all your ways, which meant that God would only protect the godly while they were walking in God's ways, which Jesus would not have been doing if he had put his father to the test at the devil's suggestion. Of course, it is only when we're walking in the Lord's ways that we are protected. What happened to Israel? It took 400 years and more, of course. But as they deliberately turned away from God, he sent the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, to carry them away to Babylon. God didn't protect him from that. That's what we're looking at in Ezekiel just now for the daily Bible readings for the next record. God didn't protect them from the Chaldeans. Far from it. He drove them into Nebuchadnezzar's arms. You see that? So it's only to the godly. And, you see, if the devil left out these words, you walk in the Lord's way and keep all his ways, then that would have suggested that our Lord, obeying Satan, could be saved. And we have surely no doubt at all that if our Lord had been tempted to do that, he would have been destroyed. Now, you know, there is no doubt that part of the reason for seeing temptation 3 as the climax of the test is that the devil now resorts to a text of Scripture himself. But I am astonished that my usual guide with regard to Luke, asserting that the text is Satan's pretext, he says, there is no suggestion that Jesus is being tempted to be an apocalyptic Messiah by a spectacular demonstration of power, since there is no mention of spectators. That's a pretty weak argument, isn't it? But Hendrickson also says that, the Reformed scholar. That since there is no mention of spectators, what will be the point of such a display and demonstration of God's power? Is it likely, they say, that the devil was enticing Jesus to commit suicide on the devil's assumption that God would not keep his promise? But surely the suggestion to throw himself down on the understanding that his father's angels would protect his unguarded action is sufficient indication of the devil's intention. To see the temptation solely as Satan pitting his wits against our Lord's wits in the matter of the Scripture, I think is surely not the whole story. As often, I prefer Matthew Henry here, who says our Lord would have taken himself completely out of his Father's hands and would have destroyed himself, which was surely Satan's hope and intention. He would have been testing God, which perfect faith would never dream of doing, contrary to Deuteronomy 6:16-19, which says, do not test the Lord your God, but be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, says Deuteronomy, so that it may be well with you. Now you see, the purpose of these three temptations could be said to be, first, to appeal to our Lord's flesh when he was at his weakest. Not his absolute weakest, for he was weaker on the cross as we know, and yet triumphed. Oh, what a triumph! Dying sinlessly. Oh, is there anything in the world as marvelous as this, that he died sinlessly? How wonderful. We'll never get over the triumph of that. Don't you think? That's first. First to appeal to our Lord's flesh when he was at his weakest, but his spirit remained intact, although literally dying with hunger. Second, to offer an easy way to conquest and to achieving our Lord's undoubted purpose to snatch the rule of the universe he had helped to create, to snatch it from Satan. The easy way, the crossless way to glory. That's what Satan was suggesting. The crossless way to glory. Never, never, never. We who have been on the road for a little time know that. That it's crosses, crosses, crosses. Not without their glory, but crosses, crosses, crosses all the way. Even though in the address I gave to the Creef men a year or two ago, entitled, and this was Sandy Tate's suggestion, Sweet Death. It's still the cross. That's the second one then. An easy way to glory. Third, to test our Lord and Scripture to his undoing. Make a public display to impress the ungodly and win them over by false pretenses. This third, you see, I now see is the deadliest of the three temptations, and therefore I think I can see the three as follows. First, pandering to the lower flesh of our Lord's carnal desire, if that was possible, putting the body before the soul. Second, refusing the way of the cross to slay sin and self in an attempt to gain the kingdom. And third, to challenge the deadly tempter himself in the interpretation of Scripture. And as you know, I believe that there are these three extensions or amplitudes or dimensions of the work of Christ. First, to deal with sins of the lower bodily flesh in the grossness of our sinfulness. Then second, to deal with the sin of the mind which emanates from the higher, prouder fleshly mind, which has to be slain. And third, the confrontation with Satan himself when he has to be exposed as lurking behind these other two, our carnality and our superiority, upon which he has to be confronted directly and told to go, to clear out, The interesting thing to me here is the fact that with Luke's order, the devil gives up when he is tackled directly and gives our Lord a respite. Or as Matthew has it, angels came and attended to him. And if I could sufficiently impress on Christians that to have confronted Satan in one's own personal life, I'm asking you, friends, a very personal question. Have you confronted Satan in your own personal life? And known, and second question, and have you known what faith can do to drive him out? Because you see, that is to enter a realm of peace. Peace, I say peace. All enemies having been overthrown, which is surely luxury indeed. You see what I mean? This piece of ground upon which our Christian life must stand has constantly to be defended, as Paul's warfare passage makes so plain. So that to keep Satan off that ground, or as I like to put it, to keep Satan at bay, is surely the most precious thing a Christian can know about and do. You see, I think Wesley had it right in his hymn on the warfare passage. Let me read some of it to you. Strong in the Lord of hosts, stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God, all God's armor. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight, you see. That's what Israel did not do, and that's why they landed in Babylon. Still walking in your captain's sight. You see, it's battle, 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 right to the end. Keep your eyes on him. Ah, yes, but I love to say this also. Keep the enemy always in your sights too, even if only out of the tail of your eye. Never lose sight of that monster, that brute. Never. Your eyes are in Christ, of course, but you never lose sight of what the other fellow is about and watching unto prayer, says the hymn. From strength to strength, go on, wrestle, fight, pray, tread all, notice all the powers of darkness down, and win the well-fought day. That having all things done comprehensively, the devil's the last enemy, you see. Having all things done comprehensively, and all your conflicts past. Oh, this is heaven, of course. Ye may overcome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. Ah, but I, Charles Wesley, I would want to foreshorten the last verse, if I may. Because though it is a battle right to the end, there is a place of present peace and rest. This is the secret of the Christian life down here below. There is a place of present peace and rest beyond which there are no more enemies to encounter. Still the old one, but not a new one. No new one. There's no one beyond Satan, you see. True, we will have to encounter him over and over again and drive him back pretty constantly. But there are no more dragons in the field. He's the last. And if we've got the size of him in relation to the power of Christ, then we are ourselves almost giants in the faith. Ah, yes, because we become giants in the faith, because our trust is completely in the giant himself, Jesus Christ. We shelter in his power. That's the first dimension that we speak about. And then we stand and face the foe. And then, by God's grace, using the sword of the Spirit, as Jesus did so wonderfully in these three temptations, to vanquish him. I like to think of our Lord, talk about David and his five stones. I like to think of our blessed Lord Jesus with his three rocks of Scripture. One, two, and out you go. It's wonderful. What a lesson to us, isn't it? Oh Lord, help us to live by that. Amen.